Please take the Word of God with me together and turn to the book of Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, we'll read the whole of this section, the chapter together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water. Put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so ends the book of Exodus. As we come to this end of this book, perhaps this is the last time we'll look into it. Maybe we'll go one more. As we come to the end of the book, we remember what amazing things have happened since the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book, we found Israel, after they had been brought in with Joseph and his brothers under the watchful care of a Pharaoh who knew Joseph and cared for the people and protected them. And the Lord used that to keep them and protect them from a famine that was in the land. And from that group of 70-something leaders within the houses of the tribes of Israel, they grew to a massive amount of people. But as they also grew in number, the Pharaoh who once knew Joseph died, passed away. Other pharaohs were raised up, and one who did not know them, did not like them, and actually hated them and suppressed them and put them into terrible, terrible slavery. The people of Israel for 400 years cry out to the Lord. And finally, the Lord raises up a man by the name of Moses, who is not understanding of what his own job is when he grows older. He's not understanding of what he is to do until he runs away from Egypt, having been raised in the household of Pharaoh, and goes off into a foreign land, a far land, and there meets with Yahweh, the Lord, in a bush and is given his commission and eventually goes back to Egypt and rescues Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. As they flee that land after the plagues, they flee. Pharaoh and his armies chase them. They are absolutely obliterated. They're taken to Mount Sinai. The Lord cuts a covenant with them. And while he's still in the process of making the promises and the covenant of the marriage vows, he comes down off the mountain in Moses. And there is his wife on the wedding day with another idol, with another god. And it is only because of the mediation of Moses that Israel regains favor with the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, I will make covenant with you again. And so still, while the pains and the wounds of the Lord's heart and his unfaithful people are there, he agrees to meet with them. He agrees not to live outside the camp, but live in their midst. And we have here in Exodus 40, what will be for the first time in human history, an exquisite model of the presence of the Lord. And I just want to remind us that up to this point, nothing has been like this. There have been pagan temples. There have been other things that seem to allude to some of these elements. But the Lord has never revealed himself. The closest we have to the Lord revealing himself are through the various altars that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would erect at various places like Bethel and other places. But never has the Lord established his worship in this way. Truly, he is the God of all the earth. But now, in a special way, he will be with Israel. He will be among Israel. He will be in the presence of his people. And this will be the paradigm. This will be the paradigm that will be followed all through the wilderness. And even when Joshua comes into the land and David and David's son begin to establish the building of the temple, it will basically hold all of the features, though bigger and brighter and more glorious and more sturdy. This is the pattern that is seen when Moses looks up into heaven and God shows him what it is about God, how you approach him, what is necessary for fallen man to come and become reconciled to God. This is the pattern. And I want to suggest this is absolutely still the pattern. We tend to think, well, these things are done away with. I want to suggest this is still the only pattern of your and I having access to God. We're going to see that as these various things unfold. But in these chapters, we have the account of the building of these special items, these special holy places that for 1,000, 2,000 years will be the exclusive place of God's special dwelling when his people walk with him. Now, as we come to consider the tabernacle, we looked at a little bit about the biblical thematic element of the tabernacle itself. What does it mean for God to tabernacle with man? We looked at that this week. We're now actually going to look at the visible things and ask questions about why these things. Just like when God's word says something to us, we ask, why did God speak this? When we look at the various things, the furniture, the tabernacle, what happens, the offerings, we ask questions, why these things? Why did God give these symbols? Why did God give this furniture? So we come to consider, at least at a generally high level, and for some of you, this may not be detailed enough. I'm aware of that, that some, it may be perhaps too much detail. I'm trying to walk a balancing line here, but There are lots more things to be said that I think are legitimately said, but we're going to try to give in one shot the big picture of what was going on here in the tabernacle and later in the temple. There are these various features. And remember, if you remember, even the subtitle of our series here, that you shall know that I am the Lord, the basic question to answer to the question of why the tabernacle, why the altar, why the incense, why the bread, why the lampstand, why the wash basin, is because that we may know He is the Lord. This is God revealing Himself. This is God revealing how we worship Him. These are not disposable throwaway items. He's telling us this whole tabernacle area is a classroom. This is God revealing His character Himself. Now, let me begin by saying that this would have been a multimedia experience. And there's a lot of debate over media and multimedia in the church. But here's something you know for sure. In the tabernacle, it was full on multimedia. There is sight of what you see. You see the temple. You see the courtyard. You see the priests. You see the sacrifices. You don't see into the tabernacle itself. You're not allowed in there. But there's a lot of visible things. You're seeing the animals slaughtered. You're seeing the blood all over the ground and all over the priests. You're seeing those things. But then you also have the sounds of the animals being slaughtered. You hear the sounds of the blessings and the priests calling out the various blessings. You have at some point later a multimedia experience of Levites and musicians who are playing music and this noise within the temple itself praising or the tabernacle itself praising the Lord. You have the smells of cooking meat as you come up there. There's a big barbecue right as you walk in. They're putting animals with fire and coals and they're stoking that. And there's this aroma going up and blowing around. So you're smelling barbecue and burning flesh as you come up. But you're smelling anointing oils. You're smelling perhaps some of the incense smoke that is inside the tabernacle. Some of that is leaking out through the various elements, and you're smelling the various incenses. So this is a sight and a sound and a smelling. But you're also seeing beautiful things. You're seeing as you come up things made out of gold and things made out of bronze and things exquisitely woven, and the garments that are precious. And the high priest, when he comes up, you're seeing some of the most precious jewels available to man on his breastplate and on his shoulders. And you're seeing blood and you're seeing water and you're seeing colors. You would walk up and say, there is nothing like this on the earth. And it's kind of like saying, you know, ordinary life compared to this, that's something of what heaven is like. Smells, sights, sounds, presence, the presence of the Lord. Now, again, as we take a walk through, there's more that could be said, but let me basically say that in any kind of a religious, and this is true of any kind of art, and please be sure that this is a work of art. This is artisan. This is has to do with shaping. These things don't grow naturally. And when man takes things, even under the command of God, and reshapes them and reforms them, we call that art. And this is for sure the most exquisite piece of art that there is in the land of that time. And so they are shaping these things. But again, all of these things are symbols. They are communicating symbols. And these are symbols that have not lost their meaning even in other religions. There are things that are communicated in all religions through these symbols. But this happens to be the place where God reveals Himself most clearly. In all of this religious worship, there are these symbols, where there are symbols of words and blessings that are spoken, where there are pictures, whether there are material things, whether there's music, whether there's tent. These are all conveying something that is transcendent, all that is immaterial, by using things that are temporal and material. And again, God is saying, this is something of what heaven and the presence of God is like. And I'm just bringing it to earth and, as it were, incarnating it so you can understand what it means to approach me, the God who no man has seen nor can see. Now, much has been written, and there are a lot of books out that you can find, a lot of materials, that there's a lot of speculation that gets into details that, in my judgment, probably takes it too far. I'm going to try to stick with what I think, in my estimation, is clear as the meaning and purpose of all of the various parts. And again, more could probably legitimately be said by those who've studied it more deeply, but I think I believe there will be plenty here to point us to who God is. So the first thing we're going to look at, and we're going to have basically looking at three major portions. I'm not going to read all the text. I'm not going to give you all the materials. I'm not going to tell you all of the colors. I'm going to give you the basic gist of everything that happens. And you'll see there just a picture of the entire, this is the approximate size and approximate area of what it would look like. And if you want to get some sense of scale, that altar in the front on your left-hand side is somewhere around 5 feet tall. So this, is it as big as you were expecting it to be? No, it's really not. It's not that big. This is Solomon's temple. That was big. Ezekiel's temple is even way bigger. But here, the courtyard is a relatively small, manageable size thing. So as you look at it here, now, let me also say that the pictures I've chosen are to some degree arbitrary. So if some of you have, I've done a study on the lampstand. I didn't have those things. I get it. Okay, there's lots of artist depictions. There's lots of differences in it. I'm here just pick some representative art to show us something of what it may have looked like. Okay, so there are basically three things we're going to talk about. One is the outer courtyard in there within those small curtains that you can see there are yay high. We're going to move into the tent tabernacle itself. And then under the third point, we're going to look something about the priesthood and the high priesthood. So first of all, we look at the courtyard. Again, it's not nearly as big as most of us imagine it. You can see the temple. And just to get some sense of scale, we're looking down southwest, westwardly. But if you had this aligned correctly, you would have the tabernacle on the left side of your screen. Then you would have the basin that we'll talk about. Then you would have the sacrificial bronze altar. And then the entrance, which you can't see here, is to the left, would be all the way east. You would come in through anybody who came into this area. The only opening was on the east side as you went in to the tabernacle. This is the courtyard. There are these stands that look maybe similar to what you go when you go to a concert or when you go to a theater that has those stands with the basins or the bases on them. Those were all hand-beaten, formed. It was quite a bit of metal that they were using, and they would hang these curtains. But that was basically, you don't get into this place unless you're a priest. So you could bring your sacrifice to the opening. There was kind of an opening curtain that would come in. You would come and you would hand over your sacrifice to the priest. And they would say, thank you very much. And then they would take it to the altar, which was the next piece that was there. But you would stand there. You would watch your sacrifice slaughtered. You would see them do that. And then you would see them put it on the fire. Then they would put the smoke would go up. Now, what's not being shown here is probably a series of tables or a series of stations, because if you're going to be slaughtering this many animals, you've got to have a workplace. Most likely, the idea of holiness, you're not just going to throw it in the dirt and start slaughtering it and then flipping it over and cutting out the innards and all this going onto the ground. There's probably some kind of slaughter tables that were not, or possibly slaughter tables that we're not told about, but there's a lot of stuff going on here, and then they're putting it into that, but I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's the courtyard. But you cannot go into that next level, knowing that God is present everywhere. You can't go into the place of sacrifice. You can't go into the place of washing. You certainly can't go into the tent itself unless you're a part of the priesthood. Later in the temple, they will also have a court of the Gentiles that will be around there, but we don't have that here. Okay, so that's the courtyard itself. Now, as you move into the front entrance of, it's on the east, to the courtyard, as you move in, you would come to the bronze altar. And also, none of these are going to be nearly as beautiful as what they originally were, because somebody's going to come and steal it if it's all bronze. But this is bronze, and there's estimations of heights anywhere from 5 feet to eventually 19 feet. In Solomon's temple. And you'll see there on the left is a little bit of a ramp. It may have been the ramp actually goes to the top, which would explain if you have a guy standing with a robe on or with the priest would wear kind of a short skirt piece kind of a thing. And they, sorry, not to be gross, they don't have underwear in that day. But there were some prohibitions about looking up the skirts of priests in the Bible. Yes, you can go Google that one or look at that one. But the reason is they would carry these pieces of sacrifice up to the altar. And there were laws against uncovering a man's nakedness. You couldn't stand underneath the ramp and do that. But they would walk up the ramp and place those things on the altar. You also see a couple of tools there, kind of a fork and something they would use to stir the ashes around or remove the ashes. Eventually, that's going to be a lot of ash that falls down. But what is the what is this altar for? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the altar is the centerpiece of religion, even in pagan religions. This is the centerpiece of religion for a long time during the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the idea of an altar is central. And the idea of an altar is that you have offended a deity. You have offended a higher being. In this case, you have offended the true God. And what do you deserve because of your offense? I deserve bloodletting. The life is in the blood. That's why you couldn't eat blood and you have to have things kosher, because the life is in the blood. When there's the pouring out of the blood, there is the pouring out of the life. And so here you are having, as a representative symbol, you are laying your hands, you're bringing your sacrifice, saying, I see this as a representation of what I deserve. And what I deserve is consumption. What I deserve is wrath. What I deserve is to be consumed by the almighty fire of God. And instead, he is graciously letting me put this animal on the sacrifice. So you would sit there, stand there outside of the courtyard with your children, saying, children, that's what we deserve. That shows us the holiness of God. And isn't God gracious to give us a substitute to sacrifice in our place? That's basically what then this whole burnt offering, this whole sacrifice would communicate to them. The second thing that we see is the next piece of furniture moving further westward into the closer to the tabernacle is this basin. Now, there are just huge amounts of uncertainty regarding what this looked like. It could have been just a big basin that you see there. It could have had something with some sort of pipes to it or something. And the reason I say that is because this is the place they would wash their hands and their feet. Okay, so either that or you've got something to dip out and wash your feet, sprinkle your feet, pour on your feet or something like that. We're good Baptists. We're going to immerse them, right? Make sure they're really clean and get them in there. So that's what we don't know. We don't know exactly what it was. But what interests me is I always picture this as the place that you wash your hands after you offered the sacrifice, because you're bloody, aren't you? But it seems to be that this is the place that you wash your hands and feet before you offered sacrifice. This wasn't just hygiene, because Kimberly said, well, you got a bunch of priests dipping their hands in that. That's going to be pretty yucky pretty quickly. How do you get all this water? Well, it was probably not. They've already done the slaughtering. I cannot offer the sacrifice unless I have clean hands. So who's going to offer a right sacrifice? Cleansing of the hands, holy feet, because I'm on holy ground. And then they also, this was the place that the high priest and the other priests, before they went into the tabernacle to worship, before I go to worship in the presence of God, what do I need? I need cleansed hands. I can't offer sacrifice unless I'm pure. I can't go into the worship of God unless I'm first cleansed, my hands and my feet, which also speaks of the cleansing of the heart. But you can't get to the heart. Maybe you could drink some. No, that's talking about unhygienic. But it's symbolic for the cleansing of the person before they. So you can't offer sacrifice, you can't worship unless you first have clean hands. The third thing that we see here is, or in this section, is the tabernacle itself, which has basically four layers of covering. This place was stinking hot. This is hot. This is in the desert heat, in the sun, closed off with things burning inside, like oil and incense and coals being taken in. This place is smoldering hot inside. But it has these various layers on the outside. You can see just a little bit. The first layer was a woven tapestry that had angelic beings on it. And we're going to find angels all throughout. Now, it's very interesting that the God who said, you shall not make any image of anything above or anything below. And the primary figure that is all throughout this tabernacle and later in the temple are angelic cherub beings. He is not afraid of that. And he just says, don't worship them. But what do angelic beings represent? Well, they represent the presence of deity, because you can't make an image of God. So how do you represent the divine realm? With angels. Okay? Art has done that for many, many, many years. So notice the first layer, which the people on the outside can't really see, is there's divine presence on the inside. Okay? It's also true when you go into the tabernacle. There are angelic, divine presence beings in there that nobody else can see. From the outside, you don't see the presence of God. Well, what do you have? Then you have three separate layers of hair and different kinds of skin, goat and ram skin, that is a tremendous amount of leather, by the way. But what is it? In the inside, it's deity. On the outside, it just looks like skin and hair. And they are laid. And the question is, why that? Why that? Well, what was that communicating? We'll come back to that later. So as you'll see, then you enter in through the tent, and there's the primary colors that are used are blue and purple and crimson or red. Those are throughout in the garments and in the tabernacle itself. Now, as you move into the tabernacle, what you'll see here is looking northward, a basic layout. And the whole idea is on your right hand side is called the holy place. On the left side, the smaller room there is the Holy of Holies, or the holiest, or the most holy place. Now, that most holy place we're going to come back to, there's only one guy who can get in there, and that is the high priest. So the other priests who even come in daily service and daily work, they would have to wash at the basin. They would come into that first right-hand part of the tent, and they would take care of the various furnitures there that we'll talk about now. So there is this holy place, and again, I want you to imagine that there's more than it's depicted here, but what you see is bread. What you see are flowers and pomegranates. What you see are angelic beings. And so what essentially this is communicating is the presence of God, the angels, are in a garden. The presence of God in a garden. That's why I say, when you have in the Garden of Eden the presence of God and they have to leave out the east, the only way back into the presence of God is to go west. And it's back into a garden. And so there's beautiful artwork that's used here. There's light. There are flowers. The way that the things are made and decorated are representative and symbolic. They're not just functional. You know, just stick out a lamp that looks like maybe a Puritan or an Amish person made it. That's just a straight stick and light it, you know, because we need some light in here. No, the light, seven, and the light of the flowers and the pomegranates all are conveying, and even more so this happens in the temple. There's even more garden motif and presence of God motif in the tabernacle, in the temple. Okay, so we come into the holy place. As you walk in and you look, as you can see from here, on your left, on the south side, there is a candelabra kind of a thing, and again, artists depict it differently, but you have a seven-lamped lampstand. Seven probably indicating perfection, divine, divinity, the presence of God, perfection. But you have this exquisitely made lampstand with particular oil that they would come and they would fill those lamps as they needed it. You'll know this becomes a later symbol. This is particularly the menorah and the festival of lights. That is a later tradition, Jewish tradition. But here you have this place. Well, what is it? Well, for one, it's light. Remember, there's no electricity. There's nothing else. You walk into the place, you got to have some light. You've got four layers of materials and a tent door behind you. Once all of that closes, you got to be able to see. This is the light in the garden. This is the presence of God in the garden. It is the light. It is the light of the entire world that priest is experiencing right now in the presence of God. So you've got the lampstand there. Now, as you move to the other side, you have the table of showbread, the table of bread, the table. It's called various things. And I guess I haven't been paying attention all these years or forgot, which could be either. But you have 12 loaves of bread that are stacked, and each of them represent one of the tribes of Israel. So these are the bread that feed the people that are indicative of God's provision. But you also notice in the middle of the table, there's a flagon. And you know what you put in a flagon? Wine. You have here a table with bread and wine that would be offered to the Lord and then eventually eaten only by the priests, representing the sustaining of their life. And again, it was probably more exquisite than this, but this is a golden table with bread and wine there for the presence of the Lord. The next thing that we see as we move then, turn back west and move toward the veil, is the incense altar. Now, the only fire that could be put onto this altar was fire from the sacrificial bronze altar. The only incense you could use was incense that was especially mixed and blessed by the priest. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Sons of Aaron come in. They bring in strange fire. What happens? God kills them. It's like, no, I was really serious about this. Well, let's just bring in all. So did they light it on? They had a big lighter, and so let's light it ourselves. Or did they have, I don't know, but it's strange fire. They bring it in, and God kills them. You cannot offer what you want on this altar. And so this is a place, it is a place that is perpetually having incense. And the idea is that the Lord himself is smelling the incense. It is a sweet smelling aroma to him. So it says that he smells the sweet smelling aroma of the sacrifices out on the altar. It also says that he smells this in incense. And as the Bible unfolds, what becomes pretty clear is this is a symbol for prayer. So prayer coming into the presence of God perpetually. But the only way that you can give prayer is when there's been sacrifice. And you can only pray when there's been the right sacrifice from the right place. Otherwise, the prayer is unlawful and you'll die because of it. Okay, that's pretty serious. Only the right sacrifice off the right altar gives you the right to pray without God killing you. All right, the incense altar. Then we move up again to the left side, and you'll see this is a cutaway view. Our left side now is a veil, and a veil, again, that has more angelic beings on it. But here, when you walk in, you see the lamp, you see the table, you see the incense altar. Now you actually see that the angels fully revealed, and it's saying you are now entering into the special presence of God. This is a heavenly realm. This is a divine realm. Now you are entering the presence of God in a very particular way. Now, the veil, again, you'll see this is probably a ladder Babylonian-ish kind of cherub. We don't know what kind of symbols that they would have used for cherubs of that day. Later, they do use things that are influenced by Assyria and Babylon. By the way, the Jews were always developing and influenced from the cultures that were around them, just like we do. But we have this veil. It was about the thickness of a man's hand. And you didn't pass through this unless you're the high priest. You walk through here, you're in big trouble. This is the special presence of God, and you could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement, that you offered a special sacrifice, that you bring the special animals in with you, and you enter into that place once a year. And the idea was when he emerges from behind the veil, when he goes into the divine presence, and when he shows up again, he is, as it were, resurrected out of darkness to say, God has accepted the sacrifice for this year again, to which the people would cheer, and they would be glad, and they would bow their hearts, and they would sing antiphonally. And so there he is. So there's something of the smoke of the incense altar. He's entering in, and in that room was one major piece of furniture, which was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark itself was a wooden box. It was made of acacia wood, and then it was a box that sat in, apparently, another box made out of precious metals, and had a special seat on top of it that was put on top of it, so it's not a solidly like a welded box. It was something you could take the lid off of, and that was known as the mercy seat, and there were three things in there. One was a container of manna. The other was Aaron's rod that comes later in the story to show the authority, and the other are the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Those were the three items. The tablet showing God's law, the rod showing God's authority to man, and then the other being the manna showing his provision, reminding them that he was the one who provided for them. And it was in this place the sacrifices would be brought, the blood would be splattered, and there was also, at least for a period of time, the book of the law, which was Moses' writing, was put on the side of the altar. But he would come to the side of the altar. There, the cherubs, you will see there, a more artistic depiction. Again, there's all kinds of ways, but it's true, their heads are bowed and their wings are extending and touching. And that was the throne. That was a symbol for the throne of God, the special presence of God, the judgment seat of God. This is the Bema. This is the place where God makes contact with earth in a very unusual and exquisite way. The next part that we come to is the priesthood. As I've already mentioned, there's a group of men from the descendants of Aaron called the Levites who functioned in different places, who had different responsibilities according to family. They would carry different parts. They would have various responsibilities to set up and break down this whole area. But there's this priesthood, again, that you couldn't get into the courtroom or courtyard itself unless you were part of the priesthood. But the head guy of this is the high priest, which in the beginning is Aaron. And Aaron is the high priest. And you'll see there again, blue and purple and gold and crimson garments. You have down at the bottom, you have bells and then handmade, discolored, as it were, pomegranates. You have bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. So when the high priest went in, you could hear him. Now, there was a later tradition, and we don't know if this happened in biblical times, but that was so you could hear if he was dead or not. So if he went in and that they tied ropes onto him and then he went in. And again, I don't see any biblical evidence, but you would see him in there jingling. And after a while, well, what if God judged him and what if God rejected his people? Well, we're going to have to get his body out somehow. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm not going in. Reel him out. So, again, that's probably a later tradition. But you'll see that there is two major pieces together with the garments that he has here. He has a long garment. The other priest probably had that short garment, which was the necessity of the law about going up the ramp. But he has a long garment. It's a priestly garment. It's specially woven. He wears it during this time of year. He has to go to have himself cleansed for so many days. The garments are cleansed. He washes his hands, washes his feet in the laver. He comes into the tabernacle. He goes into the most holy place. And there he's got two main items other than his garments that he's wearing. One is the chest plate, which is a piece that goes up, which has stones up here, which has six names, each of the tribes of Israel. So he is bearing them on his shoulders, the high priest who bears his people on his shoulders. And then he also has these stones, these 12 most precious stones that are set into gold settings on the front, this ephod. And there he has also inscribed the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And it says that it is on his heart and on his heart. The high priest bears his people on his shoulders and carries them along. And he bears them in judgment on his heart. And it says that he comes as a representative for all of Israel to know whether the sacrifices for his people are offered or not. He comes to the judgment seat as the one who is the symbolic representation for all of his people in the camp. And that is the high priest. Here's a bit more of a close-up there of at least one rendition of the chest plate. And again, all of those had etched in them the names of his people, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. We also have the other second major feature is a turban that he has on his head that with, I think it was blue thread, sewn in a plate that said, "Holy to the Lord." And so with this turban, holy to the Lord, it was something that was a representative. It was a symbol of he is entirely, completely, from head to toe, the Lord's. And then he is there representing his people, bearing them on his shoulders, bearing them on his heart, and coming in for that. I think this is the last thing I'll mention, which is the anointing. Before you could do any of this, there were special oils that had to be pressed out from olives, mixed with special essential oils. Some of you are digging that, and brought in, and they would pour that over them as a symbol of anointing. You couldn't go in there unanointed. You had to have what was a symbol of the Holy Spirit poured out on you, or you could not come in to the presence of God. Now, I've already mentioned Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was the single day you came in as high priest into the Holy of Holies. And so as we think about all those things, what are some of the things we learn? One is you can't enter the special presence of God unless you're a priest. You can't do it. You can't enter the presence of God unless there's a sacrifice of death on your behalf. You can't offer that sacrifice unless you have clean hands and clean heart and clean feet. You can't enter into the special presence of the divine blessing unless you have light, unless you have bread, unless you have wine, unless you have prayers that are acceptable to him through the sacrifice. And you can't come in unless the law has been kept, unless the right authority is on the seat, and unless you are eating of the bread that God gives you to sustain your life. So from outside to inside, there is this very normal-looking tent, because other tents were made like that. They look very normal on the outside, but it's telling you there's something very special in the inside, and it's the divine presence in flesh. So, if you were an Israelite, that might be a good Sunday school lesson, a Sabbath lesson. A good Israelite, what do these things mean, Papa? Well, this is what he means, and God must be approached in this way, and these are the things we need. But what do we do with them? Do we say, well, that was all old covenant, doesn't matter to us, we got Jesus? Which is a half-right answer. But it's not the full answer. What does Jesus represent? What does Jesus tell us, or what do these things actually tell us about Christ? All of these things are not only teaching about the character of God, but also the foreshadowing of the work of Messiah. All of these things, I suggest, teach us very important things about what Jesus came to do. How about the tabernacle? Jesus is God tabernacled among us, who looks very ordinary on the outside, but in the inside, as it were, he has divine presence. He is God and man coming and dwelling in incarnation. He came not in the flesh of rams and goats, but in human likeness and flesh. The divine nature came fully. The altar teaches us that Jesus alone is our sacrifice and our atonement. He offered himself as a sacrifice, as an entire burnt offering. He was consumed by the fire of God's wrath completely on our behalf. The laver. Jesus is our fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And not only that, there is no sacrifice without coming first with pure hands, and the only one that had pure hands and pure heart was Jesus. No sacrifice is completely, fully acceptable to God unless there's first clean hands, and Jesus was the only one who could give that. And by him, when he comes and he says, I must wash your feet. If I don't wash you, you have no part of me, he says to the disciples. And it's by him our hands and our feet and our hearts are washed and made pure. We can't get into the presence of God without his dwelling among us. We can't get into the presence of God without his sacrifice. We can't get into the presence of God without his cleansing us. Then what about the lampstand? Jesus is our perfect life. He is filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed above his brethren. He is anointed with joy. And above all, he has the perpetually supplied power of God in him, who then comes as not the light of the tabernacle, but the light of the world. Then we have a table of bread and wine. Did it ever strike you how the Passover doesn't look a lot like what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper? I believe it has, in some ways, its symbolic origins in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because here we have bread representing his people, bread that we have access to, an altar that we have access to that these priests did not have in unbelief. And there we have the bread, and there we have the wine, Jesus being the bread of life. And unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no access to the Father. We have no access to the presence of God. What about the incense altar? Jesus is our burning incense who takes embers from his sacrifice. And remember, part of the point of the incense is it always had to be burning. And Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for you, for us. He never stops praying. He has not ceased praying. He never takes a smoke break. He never takes a day off. He never goes on vacation. There's perpetual prayer offered in the presence of God that God smells his prayers on our behalf and says, it is a sweet smelling aroma to me. Then there is the veil into the special presence of God, which the book of Hebrews tells us was the flesh of Christ. And he opened for us a new and living way by the tearing, not of the physical veil, but of the tearing of his flesh. And he was torn for us that we might have access to the very throne room of God. That's why the writer of Hebrews says what he says. Then we go into the Ark of the Covenant. We go into the contents there. Jesus is the one who has kept the moral law for us perfectly. He's kept the commandments from beginning to end. He is the bread that comes down from heaven that we feed upon daily. He is the high priestly authority greater than Aaron's rod, who is greater than the angelic beings. It is Jesus that we come to the mercy seat, the throne of grace in our time of help and need. And it is He who bears us as high priest, who is uniquely dressed in pure garments of righteousness with clean hands and feet above all others, with holiness to the Lord on His head, anointed with the oil of the Spirit of gladness above all of His brothers, who offers the sacrifice of Himself, not repeated year by year on the Day of Atonement, but once and for all has offered sacrifice in the presence of God. And because of Him, He has emerged from the presence of God, glorified and magnified in His resurrection, was like that high priest coming out and saying, "It is paid." Except for this time, it's paid in full. Never again. Tear the tabernacle down. Tear the temple down. I am the fulfillment of these things. And because of Him, we are a holy priesthood. We eat of His flesh. We drink of His blood. We eat of the bread. We enter into the special presence of God. We have a right to eat from an altar that those who serve these things could not, because they did not believe in the Messiah. And we, as Gentiles who were once afar off, have now been brought near, not into the courtroom of the Gentiles, not even into the court itself, not into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies because of Christ. That is something of what the book of Exodus teaches us about the character of God and about the Lord Jesus. So in conclusion, because that's what you're supposed to say at the end of a sermon, I hope this helps you to better put together some of the pieces to understand why these chapters are important. The importance of reading these scriptures. This is where God was pleased in a clear and pointed way to reveal what it would take to be reconciled to Him. And this is points us to the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And why does he speak in the strange language and water and blood and sacrifices? Because He is the fulfillment of all of these things. These all spoke concerning Him, because you can't enter the presence of God, the special presence of God, without His work, without His person. I also hope you see that while other religions have some things like this, nothing else reveals the character of God and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus like what we read here. There are other religions with altars and incenses and sacrifice, and in some way they point to these things. But this is a fully embodied revelation. It's a divine, visible, symbolic classroom of what it must take to enter into the presence of God. This is why there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You say, what's the big deal about Jesus? This. Well, Jesus was just a man. That's just a dumb position. That doesn't even make sense. Just a man? Well, what of all this? What of the things that He said He was? One that was greater than the temple. One that was wiser than Solomon. This is why there is one mediator. This is why Jesus said, no man comes to the Father, because I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father by me. Why? Because He is all of these things for us. And there's no salvation in any other name under heaven. This is why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is why Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He is the God who has revealed Himself under the old covenant types and shadows, who then has appeared in His glorious grace and the fulfillment of all of them in Himself. And if you're not a Christian, that's why Jesus is such a big deal. I mean, whatever we think of Muhammad, and whatever we think of Siddhartha Gautama, whatever we think of whatever we think of those things, they're nothing like this. Which brings me to my last point, is the call to be reconciled to God through Jesus. Look at what He did. Look at how He revealed Himself. He's the God who could have stayed far off and just said, go to hell. Fall under my wrath. It doesn't matter. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have them build a tent. I'm going to have them build an altar. I'm going to have them put bread. I'm going to have to do this. Why? Because it's just going to be something of the glory of my Son that I will send. And God's going to do all of that work. And God is going to do all of those things. And you say, well, that's all good and everything, but I think I'll just try to get to heaven on my own. It's untenable. Not unless you can fulfill all these things yourself can you go into the special presence of God. So I call you, I plead with you, I beg you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Take the message of who Christ is out to other people, knowing who He is. Fall in love with Him. Adore Him. See Him who He is. See what great things God has done through Him. And walk in the freedom and liberty of priests. This is why Peter says you are a kingdom of priests. That's why he says in Hebrews, come boldly to the throne of grace in time, in your time to get grace and help in the time of need. Come, come. And we say, no, I can't enter into the special presence. Look what He did for you. Look what He did so that you could have access to Him. Don't stand on the outside of the court and say, well, maybe someday. Go! You say, I'm not sure if He'll accept me. As you walk past the altar, see the body of Christ there. As you walk past the basin, know the cleansing of Christ. As you walk into the special presence of God, say, it's all Christ. It's all Jesus. It's not for Him. I couldn't get here. But don't stand out and go, well, that's an interesting theological fact. Go! Go! Go to God's presence. Go to His throne. Go to Him. And go freely and openly and with boldness and say, I am wretched and I need sacrifice and I need cleansing. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. Let's pray, please. Oh Lord, You have so greatly displayed Jesus to us. Give us eyes of faith to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, in Him, in this tabernacle, in the temple. Let us see that these were not for nothing. And we plead, we beg You, we cry out to You for the people of Israel, O Lord, who take up these scriptures and who have a veil that lie on their heart. And as they read, that they would see Jesus in these things. Those who have the Holy Scriptures, those who have the oracles of God, we beg You that as they read and as they think about their land, as they think and long for the temple, as they think and long for the Messiah to come, they would see Him having appeared and come and fulfilled, and in Him they have all things. Please, we pray for that people. Please, for those tribes, we beg You. And we pray for His glory, Messiah's glory, out to the nations. Lord, You've taught us. Lord, may we know our Bibles. May we know the symbols. May we know and understand that even when we see somebody of a pagan religion bowing to an altar, that we know what it means and they don't. We know who it points to and they don't. And when they offer incense, we can say to them, we can tell You how You can know Your prayers are heard by God. God, make us bold. Show us more of Christ. We plead with You in Jesus' name. Amen.